We have come together for holy purposes because we have come to exalt the name of the God who is holy above our power to comprehend. We do well to come here to do it. We enhance ourselves by exalting Him. We never were more true to who we are than when we were true to who He is. And we welcome everyone to this time of worship and adoration of the living God. I can remember many years ago thinking about 2000 A.D. And I could not imagine something so remote. I thought to myself, rather amusingly, I think, I will be 68 years old when that happens. Time to me then was an infinite quantity. Not logically, because I knew it was not, but emotionally it was to me. It was like having something full and not having any comprehension that the day would come when it would ever run out. We are on the verge of being within 2 years of that impossible year to the mind of a young man. And when it comes, I will be 68 years old. An inconceivable thing when I first imagined it. We are much fascinated by the arrival of this new millennium. Someone has observed recently that it'll be the first time in human history that everybody even knows that it will be a new millennium, because most people didn't even have a calendar back in 1000 A.D. Or were they aware that it was the beginning of another 1,000 years? We are fascinated with this one because we have been tuned in by a lot of erroneous preaching to the notion that somehow or another this is the time when the great cataclysm might occur, when the judgment we sense within our bones must come, will come. And we look out to see events that seem to confirm the fact that it's coming. That's a mistake. It's not world-shaking events that ought to give us a sense of seriousness and sobriety, an awareness that time is eating us. But what ought to give us that sense is what's going on inside us. We, within ourselves, are influencing what the future holds. Not because we have absolute control of everything, but because the God who does, will deal with us at that very level, who we are, and what we have been and choose to be in our lives. A young 15-year-old student observed to an assistant editor of the National Geographic magazine, which featured this new millennium in its recent edition, when she said to him, "People will be looking back on us." She was going to graduate in 2000. We must do our best, she said. The hard part will be knowing how. She's wise in that. I hope she earnestly seeks to find out how to do her best and what doing her best means and what life is all about. The Apostle Paul, in the fourth chapter of Philippians, a part of a magnificent letter, says some things in the first nine verses that I want to think with you about today as we consider. Not that some signal point in time is about to burst upon us. I'm not quite sure we know what year it is. The calendar having been arranged back in the 6th century and not entirely accurately, so that we know for sure it's not going to be 1998 years since Jesus was born, as we come upon it. We don't know the year for sure that Jesus was born, nor the day, nor the month. We can know with almost certainty, if that's a possible combination of words, we can know with almost certainty that this is not 1998 years since Jesus was born. But we can know with absolute certainty that we're alive. And that the time for seeking the purpose of our lives, the purpose of our existence, is running out. And we can't presume that tomorrow there'll be another opportunity to shoot the stars as we take our voyage and determine where we are and correct the course that has gone wrong. We can't do that. I spoke yesterday at the funeral of the wife of a long friend of mine. I had known them both since he was 19 and she was 16. And they set out in those early tender years in love much. She was a beautiful young Mississippi girl. And I thought when I saw him, he was a mighty rough-hewn Mississippi boy and probably unworthy of such a delightful young lady. But she saw better than I. And he became a preacher of the gospel. Not by early design, but he was impelled to it simply because he was a Christian. But they didn't know they would lose a son when he was 20 years of age. And they didn't know she'd be stricken with some noxious disease that would year by year take her life away. We start out like Abraham, not knowing where we are going in terms of the circumstance that will befall us here. But we need to know how brittle life is. I need to know that. Old men know it better than young. I reflected this morning that most of the New Testament written by old men, guided, it's true, by the Holy Spirit, but writing out of the experience of life. And we need to listen to what they have to say. And not to live in some sort of emotional fantasy about life will just go on as it has. And there's plenty of time to make the changes that I know I need to make. You are living your opportunity now, this moment. And that's all you have and all I have. And we need to do something not just good with it. I'm not talking about doing something good with life today. I'm talking about doing what is essential with life. And it's astonishing to me as I sit with this group of disciples and I rejoice in all of you. But if we are to take in the whole of the city of Louisville and everybody that's even remotely religious and would come together for such an occasion like this, it is a rank minority. Most people don't care that much. I'm not denying that they care a little, that they have their moments, but they don't care enough. And when you don't care enough, it doesn't matter. Because it does not create the kind of quantum shift in life, remarkable change in life, that is essential to seize what God has given us, to be what God wills us to be. We've got to do something transcendently serious with our lives. I think Paul says a lot of things in Philippians that are remarkable. And he says them in a prison cell in Rome, at least in a hired house where he's kept a prisoner, if the situation described as Josh read it to us this morning was still prevailing. I would guess he would be about 62 years of age if he were similar in age to the Lord. And he must have been close. And his life is slipping away. He senses it in Philippians. He said, I'm ready to depart. And I would choose it, even if it comes at an executioner's sword. But if staying here is more important for your sake, he said, that is, I'm sure, what will happen. But the letter has about it the urgency of a life that is, at best, running out. And the passion of that life. And what he says here is, wherefore, my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. In Christ, in the Lord. Well, that's an expression that's just a part of Paul. He's always talking about that. It's a place to live. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of being. It's a relationship. That is critical. I mean, it decides every issue, colors every thought. And he says, first of all, to us that we need to get that relationship solidly fixed. And if it is not solidly fixed, I can tell you that the Apostle Paul would tell you, you're ruined. You don't need to go on imagining that something is going to turn out all right in spite of all that you failed to do and to be in regard to God. Twentieth verse of the third chapter, he said, our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong here. Our life comes from another source. I don't know how you feel about your life. I don't know if you think about what's happening to you as though it were governed by things down here and concerns down here. And situations down here. But I'll tell you this. The man that wrote these words and said to us, soul, stand fast in the Lord. He wasn't regulated by things down here. Because if he had been, he would have been in a state of absolute depression. And yet in this letter he says again and again, rejoice. It's all right. Things in heaven are perfect. And the plan that comes out of heaven is on its track and it's going to succeed. And all these little flukes that are going on now that appear to be the end of all are nothing. Stand fast in the Lord. We need to get that relationship right. Philippians 1 verse 21, he said, to me, to live is Christ. That's it. That's all. I love his statement in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, which seems to reflect this one. He said, Christ is all and in all. Now, that's what Paul means when he says, stand fast in the Lord. Make him everything. Not because you need something to fill up the emptiness of your life, but because he is that. Ephesians 1, verse 3. How many times have you heard that passage? I heard Franklin Puckett expound upon that passage, Ephesians 1, 3. In one of the most powerful ways, when I was a very young preacher, that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's everything. And we need to have our relationship with Him right and be standing fast just there. Some of us have never felt the click of being in a right relationship with God. Come to me, the Lord said, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you will find rest to your souls. There's something that fits when that relationship is made right. Oh, we've toyed with it. And the idea has sort of flitted across our consciousness like a bird passing the horizon. But we have never dealt with it. And we have never felt within our souls that we're in the place we ought to be. And I'm urging you today. As that young lad who's no longer young and who looks back upon the years that have flown by and recognizes at this particular time in life that this is all there is. There isn't anything else that's important. And as you do that, and Paul continues, I exhort Euodia and I exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I beseech you also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There were two women, one whose name meant perfume, in a way, the good smell, and another that meant harmony. And they weren't having too much success with each other because they just didn't fit together too well. But Paul said, if you stand fast in Christ, then all other relationships will be right. They'll be made right. And I want to suggest this, it's not particularly Paul's principal thought here, but standing fast in the Lord means standing fast with God's people. With your brothers and sisters. Some of them will be weak and will need you and take time that you had thought you would spend some other way, but that's less important. But some of them will be strong, and you will need them. And I think Paul mentions two in this very letter. In the second chapter, when he explains what his plans are for the future, beginning with verse 19, talks about Timothy. You remember Timothy. That young man in Lystra, son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father, who probably didn't look like he had much prospect. But his mother and his grandmother were determined. And what they planted took root in the heart of this young man. And he became, Paul says, a remarkable individual. And in verse 20 he says, I have no man like-minded who will truly care for your soul. Don't you know that being in that kind of relationship with people who truly care for your soul, who will not smother you with a lot of sweet, syrupy words of approval when you need a word of correction, who will not blast you with constant criticism when you need a word of encouragement, who care about what's happening to you, not simply in terms of how that pleases them or how it will improve their own life situation, but always ultimately and transcendently how it's going to influence you here and hereafter. They care for your soul. You need to be with people like that. There are plenty of people in the world who will use you, and they won't always even intend to do it, but they just don't understand what it means to give yourself away to God and to give yourself away for the sake of those that God cares about. They don't understand that. But you need to stand fast in the Lord and to be there with His people. And then he mentions Epaphroditus, a young man sent by the church in Philippi to take some help to Paul. Money, most likely. And Paul said he risked his life. Verse 30. He risked his life. He gambled his life to come and supply what was lacking in your service for me. I tell you, it's good to live life in the midst of people like that. They are noble. They are selfless. They are courageous. They are heroic. They are the kind of people that stir you to greater achievement in your own life. Make you want to be better. Make you discontent with the trite, shallow way you've been dealing with life. They enlarge your heart. And that's the reason God gave us local churches. Right relationship. Here's a little poem that seems to say a great deal about this self-surrender. And that's what it is to be a Christian. Self-surrender. Quit thinking about it's going to church every now and then and staying out of jail. Keeping your name out of the list of criminal activity in the local paper. Quit thinking such nonsense as that. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within your arms, and strong will be my hand. That's what Paul wrote in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. When I am weak, then am I strong. But how we fear it, giving up ourselves. Someone recently said to me, you Christians, you really are selfish. You're just doing all this so you can go to heaven and get all those good things. So really you're thinking about yourself. And my response was, I don't think you understand much about this life in Christ. I'm sure there are some Christians, and it just dismays me, who think they can just sort of be anything they want to be here, as long as they go to church fairly often, and they're religious, that no real transformation has to take place in their lives, that one of these days they'll be up there in that happy place and get to see all their friends. Won't be any more suffering and death. And that's how they look at it. And I will tell you, I don't think the Lord will ever put them in such a place. Because they are heartily and totally unready for it. The people who are going to be with God are the people who are going to be like Him. The children who are like their father. That's the reason they're going to be there. But if they're like their father, they'll be self-emptied. Because that's how the Father is. And if they're like the Son of God, it'll be because they have emptied themselves for the sake of others, because that's how He is. And if they do that, they'll not be there for any selfish reason. But they'll be there because they long to serve Him and have loved to serve Him here and will be glad to serve Him there and will rejoice in His presence. And that will be enough. But let me just say this to you, and I'm going to pass to the next point. Is there something selfish about eating when you're hungry and knowing if you don't, you're going to die? You can think about that a while. Is there something selfish about knowing that it's not possible for a man to direct his own steps? Is there something selfish about the recognition that you were made to serve God and to keep His commandments, and not to do so is to destroy yourself? And then to act upon that awareness? I don't think so. Our task really is just to find out why we're here and act on that. Seriously, act on it. Well, there are some other points that are made here in this fourth chapter that I think have to do with right relationship. He speaks about, in verse 6, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Passes understanding, it means passes human understanding. Passes human wisdom. This is confidence based upon God and who He is, and not upon who I am. And what I know, and what I can do, or any other human being can do for me. Passing human wisdom, this peace is, because these petitions to God acknowledge in their very existence that we look to Him, and we trust Him, and we focus our hearts upon Him. In nothing be anxious. Be sure you're standing in the strength of the Lord. But right thinking, Paul deals with. I stress as I come to this the fact that all life comes out of what we think. We behave as if it did not, often. We think we can think whatever we want willy-nilly, and that somehow or another that's just thought. That's that frothy sort of activity that goes on inside the mind. It never has any consequence. It's only what we do out here that counts. But don't we understand that it is thought that produces act, and that act produces character, and character is who you are? Many times in the scripture, this point is made. Paul said in the first chapter of Philippians, verse 10, that he wanted us to approve the things that are excellent. And now he's about to tell us what that means in verse 8. But what we think is significant. Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. What are you thinking about? What captures your attention? What constantly surfaces in your mind as you are going about? What takes your time? Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Lives grow out of thoughts. 1 Peter 1:13, we heard an excellent lesson on this in our last gospel meeting. Here, Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Paul seems to echo that in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why does the gospel reach for the mind? Because that's where the heart is, and the heart's where the life is. And so we have to think seriously and with focus and set our affection, as Paul says in Colossians 3, on things above where Christ is. Set your mind, one version has it. It is really described in 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. Though we walk in the flesh, Paul said, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal and not fleshly, but they're mighty before God. Fleshly weapons are impotent, weak, and consequential. But the weapons we wield are mighty before God to the casting down, he said, of strongholds. What stronghold? Every imagination that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. Now that's the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. I want to make one quick observation too. We get to living our lives at such a shallow level, and we think if it's not against the law, we're all right. Well, as somebody observed, that level of human life is the next to the lowest. And the lowest is people don't even care what the law says. Criminal mentality. So you're a step above a criminal mentality. You're going to do what the law allows. And I'm speaking now about civil law. But some of us bring the same attitude toward God. We are looking for the minimal kind of demand of the law. And if the Bible doesn't say don't do it, we figure it's all right. Don't worry about anything. The Bible didn't forbid it. And we haven't stopped to think that what we're being called to is not just to quit doing something, but we're called to be something. Out of the depths of our hearts, out of the depths of our being, out of the will of our wills, out of the thoughts of our mind, we're called to be something positive, wonderful, noble. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who spent a lot of time in the Russian gulag, said in 1978, Harvard University, Western society has given itself the organization best suited to its purposes, based, I would say, on the letter of the law. If one is right from a legal point of view, nothing more is required. Nobody may mention that one could still not be entirely right and urge self-restraint, a willingness to renounce such legal rights, sacrifice, and selfless risk. It would sound simply absurd. One almost never sees voluntary self-restraint. Everybody operates at the extreme limit of these legal frames. I have spent all my life under a communist regime, and I will tell you that a society without any objective legal scale is a terrible one indeed. But a society with no other scale but the legal one is not quite worthy of man either. A society which is based on the letter of the law and never reaches any higher is taking very scarce advantage of the high level of human possibility. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:23 told us that all things are lawful, but not all things are edifying. There are things even in Christ that in themselves are all right. In this case, he was talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. But he said, we can't do them when doing them results in injury to others. There is a higher principle here, and the principle is love. And the law hangs upon that. Loving God with all our heart and our neighbors ourselves, the Lord said, is the whole of the law and the prophets. And that principle goes all through the Scripture. But that's calling us to a high standard, and that's exactly what we're seeing here in these words of Paul when he says, finally, brothers, whatever things are true. That means they're honest, forthright, without hypocrisy, without dissembling. I'm dealing honestly with you, and I'm dealing honestly with myself. I'm dealing honestly with God. And it means the one who is absolute truth, Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, the life. It means God who cannot lie. And we think on such things, and our minds are guided by that kind of simplicity of spirit. And whatever things are honorable, to be venerated, even to be revered, reverend, it could be. That is, things that are worth something. I tell you, we spend our lives on things that are not worth much. And some of the things are not only not worth much, they are positively deleterious to our lives. They are tearing us apart in many instances. We are thinking thoughts that are poisonous, not just bland nonsense. And these are stealing our hearts away from serious things. We are capable of serious things, my friends. God made us so that we could entertain these high and lofty thoughts. And what do we use our hearts for? To entertain nonsense. I know, I've spent my time doing too much of that. And I wish I had it back. But I will not get it. I have only this moment. So, honorable things, and things that are just, things that are fair, things that are right, that has to do with our relationship with others. We're not just trying to get the letter of the law here. Well, they can't nail me with anything. The question is, did you care whether what you were doing was fair? Well, it's legal. That's not the question. Is it fair? Would you want somebody to do it to you? Lift yourself higher, Paul says, and the things that are pure, without corruption. That's what the word means, having no impurities in it. And signifies, I think, here moral and spiritual purity. The idea of living life with a singleness of heart and mind that does not allow anything else to come in but Christ and His will. That's the aim. That's the purpose. Things that are lovely, he says. Winsome, it could be translated. Attractive. That draw us to them. And Christians, I think, are people who will be attractive in the moral and spiritual sense, that they will be winsome. They will draw people to them. It ought to be so. We ought not to be repulsive kind of characters. I don't mean everybody will love us that didn't love the Lord, but I'm talking about people who are looking for something valuable, something truly real. They'll be attracted to you because they see it in you. Especially the joy that Paul speaks of here. Joy in transcendent things, singularity of purpose. Know who you are, know why you're here, know where you're going. Know the Lord God, fixed, standing fast in Him. Lovely people. I've met a lot of them. And how attractive they are in their spirit. Whatever he says is of good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Fill your heart full of these. I'll tell you what these things are. These are the excellencies. This will make you show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is being somebody. It's seeing your duty and doing it with courage. That's what virtue is. Having the determination to do what is right in our lives. Sometimes we don't have any determination at all. We're as weak as a wet noodle. We don't have any backbone. Our purpose is so flimsy that there doesn't seem to be any courage when the crisis gets hot and heavy. We fold. And I'm appealing to all of us that we get ourselves together and remember who we are and what's important, that the God is in heaven and He reigns over this world and that He made us for Himself, and quit all the silliness that's destroying us. Finally, and only briefly, he says, these things do. It's good to think, but thinking can just last so long. James says, it's all right to go and think about what's right. You ought to do that. You ought to listen to the preaching. But it won't be any value unless you do what you've understood. Unless it begins to take effective life. I say that thought, as Marcus Aurelius said, our thoughts by our soul, that they certainly have an impact in our lives and they move us the direction we go, but sometimes there's a sort of a misbegotten kind of thought that never amounts to anything. We think a lot about things, but we never exercise any courage in following it up, and so it's meaningless. I don't think thoughts like that ever hold high ground in our minds. I think they soon get pushed out. I think when thoughts hold a high ground in your mind, they control things and begin to influence your character radically. These things do. Whatever things he said you learned and received and heard and seen in me, I thought, that is a bold statement. And I thought, could you make that statement, Earnhardt? Whatever they've learned and heard and seen, I know this is an apostle and he has a special dimension here, but there's more to it than that. He's saying what you've seen in me, not just what you've heard, what you've seen in me. The focus of my life and my character. And I tell you something. I've seen it. This is a man. And it's what Christ made it. And his life has impacted mine. Not just his great words, guided by the Holy Spirit. But his life has done it. And this is the kind of model we need to take up. Before it's over. And too late to do anything about it. Judge your life from the standpoint of eternity. See everything from the perspective of the end and purpose of life. If you're not a Christian, you're just out of it. As they say today, you're just a lost ball in the tall grass, and you just don't know what it's all about.
and nothing's going to go right. I don't care how it looks. Just as certain as the Christian who thinks things are not going well, but who knows things are not going well now. As Paul knew things were not going particularly well, so far as a lot of his external circumstances were concerned. But he knew it was going to be all right. He knew that. And he rejoiced in it. And he said to his brothers and sisters at Philippi, you remember this, where the joy is, where the good will always be, and who's going to win in this great conflict. And you so stand fast in the Lord, and you think excellent things, and you live an excellent life. But you got started. And some of us haven't found the courage yet today to make that beginning. And I'm appealing to you. I've been praying for you. Sometimes it wasn't anything I could say. You sort of cut things off after a while. I don't mean you were unkind, but couldn't get anywhere. But you know, this is the time. And those who are Christians, who've let the little rats of life come and nibble away and carry off the good, all the fine things about you. Those great and noble aspirations that you know you've entertained as a Christian. I appeal to you. Now, do something about it. There is mercy with the Lord for those who humble themselves before Him and seek His forgiveness, redirect their lives. Well, you know all that. And we invite you to come because it is the way of the cross that leads home, and that's the only way that leads home. While we stand and sing.